Matthew chapter 5, we're continuing our studies in the book of Matthew, and today looking at verses 38 through 48. If you do not have a Bible, feel free to stand up and go grab one on the back table there. We have plenty, and if you like, you are welcome to keep it. Matthew chapter 5, verses 38 through 48. These are the words of our living God. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You, therefore, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Blessed is the one who reads aloud these words. Amen. There's great blessing in hearing and doing what God says. Many of you are familiar with Victor Hugo's famous work, Les Miserables. Maybe you've seen the movie, maybe you've even seen the Broadway play or read the book. And in that book, we start off with a famous character, Jean Valjean. Jean Valjean, as the book begins, has recently been paroled from prison, where for the last 19 years, he's been serving on a chain gang, doing hard and manual labor. What was his offense? Well, he was caught stealing a loaf of bread. And now, after this dehumanizing experience, he's been released and is without resource. And he's near starvation as he stumbles the streets in France in the early 1800s. And one night, a cold night where he's especially hungry, he happens upon a home with a light on. And so he knocks upon the door and asks in a very beggarly sort of way, may I please have some table scraps? Of course, the man whose door he knocks upon was a Christian, in fact, a churchman, a bishop. And he says, table scraps, that will not do. Please come in and be my guest. And he welcomes him to his table, and they dine together. And they have a fabulous meal. And then the bishop says, please stay the evening here at my home. And Jean Valjean does. And then during the night, Jean Valjean awakes. And he goes down and he begins to steal the very silver that he had eaten with that night. And begins to take the valuable possessions of the bishops. Of course, as you might expect now, this occasion's quite a ruckus. And the bishop awakes. He goes down to see what's happening. And he catches Jean Valjean in the act of stealing his possessions. And Jean Valjean then attacks him and beats him, knocks him to the ground, and then quickly flees out into the night. And as you might anticipate now, morning comes around, and Jean Valjean has been apprehended by the authorities. And they recognize the bishop's silver, and so they take this felon back to the bishop's door, and they knock on it, and they see the bishop with a bruised and disfigured face. And they say, we've caught this thief with your silver. And the bishop, a slight frown comes across his face, and he says, Jean Valjean, that was foolish of you. you have forgotten the candlesticks. And he begins to take the candlesticks, much to his wife's dismay, and their other possessions, and to put them in Jean Valjean's bag. And he says, he has not stolen anything from me, officers. This is my friend, and I have given these things to him freely. And then he looks Jean Valjean in the eye, and he says, today I have bought your soul. Now, it's a great illustration. It's a great story, right? And why is that? Well, because it so aptly reflects the grace that we have received in Christ Jesus. That God, while we were yet enemies, loved us. And of course, it's also what Jesus expects his followers to do, is to love not only people that are lovely, not only their friends, but those who have wronged them. In fact, their enemies. Today in our passage, I think what we see can be summed up in a sentence. It's that you must not resist your enemies. Instead, you must love them. If you've been with us, you know we are in Matthew chapter 5. We have been working our way through the Sermon on the Mount. This is Jesus' most famous sermon. And there Jesus is unpacking afresh for his followers what it means to love and honor God. What it means to live according to the King's rules. What it means to be a disciple of Jesus. And how we now on earth obey and honor God as he is obeyed in heaven. And we've been working through these different sections where Jesus is teaching what God's law requires. And in particular where he's freeing the law or allowing us to see its true intent. He's undoing many of the traditions and ideas of his day. In fact, taking aim against the teaching of the scribes and the Pharisees and showing now what God really expects of his people. We come now to these two sections starting in verse 38. And you'll notice that like the other sections we've been looking at, Jesus begins by saying, you have heard that it was said. We've noticed this is the way that Jesus is calling to mind the teaching that's popular in his day, a teaching which understands one part of the Old Testament and yet understands it in a way which is inadequate. And here in particular, we see that Jesus is referring to a rather famous passage in the Old Testament, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, taken from a few places, for instance, Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 21. There in that passage, God, through Moses, is speaking to his people Israel, and he's speaking to them about a judicial setting, what happens when various cases are brought before judges. And in this one in particular, there is a false witness, a malicious witness, according to verse 16, one who arises and accuses a person of wrongdoing, though it's not, in fact, the case. And when this person is found out, the people are commanded to purge the evil from their midst, that the rest may hear and fear. They shall never commit any wrong. And what is the penalty? Your eye shall not pity. It shall be for him life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, exactly what this lying person would have had done to the innocent party. In a similar case, Leviticus chapter 24, verse 17, we hear about this principle of proportionate retaliation, an eye for an eye. Whoever takes a human life shall surely be put to death. If anyone injures his neighbor, it shall be done to him as he has done. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Whatever injury a person has given, that shall be given to him. Of course, in these Old Testament passages, what we see is that this principle, this eye for eye ideal, is a good one. It's one given in a judicial context, and one given with an intent to limit or to make just and fair and impartial retaliation. Now, why is it that that sort of command would be necessary? Well, because as humans, if someone wrongs us, perhaps taking a tooth from us, so to speak, what are we inclined to do? Not simply to demand the monetary payment for a tooth, but instead to take the whole mouth of teeth, right? To really get even. And this command given to Israel's judges was intended to regulate the revenge and vindictive nature of humanity. It was intended to make sure that the punishment fit the crime. And this was the standard by which judges were to operate with. Now, when we fast forward quickly in the Bible from the way that this legislation was intended by God to be used to Jesus' day, what we see is that things have gone awry. In fact, the popular interpretation of it that Jesus here gives brief mention to is one where instead of in a judicial setting this idea being carried out, instead now people have become vigilantes. And the popular understanding was that this saying given by God, an eye for an eye and a hand for a hand and this sort of thing, condoned and even was enabled a person when wronged to therefore go and wrong their offender, to carry out their own justice, to retaliate as they have been hurt. And as you can imagine, if this is your belief, society quickly becomes a place where people are bristly and where they're quick to harm others as they've been harmed. Jesus now begins to release the law from this faulty interpretation, one that would never have been perceived correctly from even the Old Covenant. For instance, a number of passages about the need for loving one's neighbor. But when Jesus begins to counter this popular understanding, what is it then that he says? How is it that we ought to personally think about our enemies or those who have wronged or done evil to us? He tells us his principle in verse 39. I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. This is the principle which Jesus now gives four illustrations for, the principle of non-resistance. I say to you, do not resist such an evil person who opposes you. We may first ask, what does Jesus mean when he says that we are not to resist the evil person? In particular, what does he mean by that word, precisely, resist? Let me give you a couple of biblical examples where I think that the meaning becomes clear. Paul uses that same word in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, speaking there about the civil magistrate, in other words, governmental authorities. Paul says that their authority is given by God. And he says in verse 2, therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. Those who resist will incur judgment. He's speaking here about opposition to. In particular, this idea of resistance can be translated to fight against, to oppose with similar power. Jesus is then not speaking to police or to parents. He's not teaching pacifism. He's speaking about the way that we oppose those who would personally come against us. In the same situation, Paul in Galatians chapter 2, verse 11, a place in the Bible that many of our women have been studying in the women's Bible study, says that he resisted Peter. He opposed him, it says, to his face when Peter was wrong. And what we hear about now is how we as followers of Jesus are to respond when an evil person, someone with malicious intent or someone doing wrong is in our path. And what Jesus teaches is that we are not to resist them, not to oppose them with the same tit-for-tat sort of vindictive attitude that says, I demand my rights. One which calls for retaliation and retribution. Jesus instead says we do not resist. We do not oppose with power, even in the face of wickedness. Now, obviously this principle leaves much in terms of thinking through what that looks like in day-to-day life. And therefore, Jesus gives us four illustrations, four ways where he's showing what this idea of non-resistance in the face of evil would mean for people in his day. These shouldn't be taken as case laws where Jesus is specifying some particular action. Instead, he's, as any pastor would, illustrating. Of course, these illustrations vary to some degree in our day. He starts off then, do not resist the one who is evil. And then he gives an illustration. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. You might first ask, what does Jesus mean by slaps you on the right cheek? What is he getting at here? I think that the best way to understand this would be something akin to that slap you see in the movies where a British gentleman takes off his black leather glove and then quickly backhands his opponent across the cheek with the glove. It's not really an injury, right, as much as it is an insult. It's one where, with the most contempt that could be summoned, a person says, "I despise you." This is very much what Jesus is speaking about, not a physical blow, but an insult. And how is it that Jesus' people ought to apply this principle of non-resistance in the face of insults which are not warranted? He's not speaking about when you're a jerk to someone and they call you a jerk, right? He's speaking about what happens when someone really does evil to you and you're innocent in this respect. And Jesus' answer, of course, is that we turn the other cheek as well. Don't believe that Jesus is teaching that we can't defend ourselves with force or our families. Don't believe that this situation applies in all cases without wisdom, something of that sort. But Jesus is saying that when his people meet insult, that their reaction, their response, ought not to be to oppose this insult with similar power, but instead to endure the insult of their opponent, of their enemy. He gives us a second illustration. "And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well." It's interesting, in Exodus chapter 22, verses 25 through 27, we hear about lawsuits regulated in the Old Testament. And there what we hear in Exodus is that a person may sue you for your tunic, but not your cloak. Now, the tunic was a garment worn against the skin, something like an undershirt. And a person could sue for that, but for humanitarian reasons. They couldn't keep the person's cloak overnight. The cloak was that expensive garment worn at night to keep one warm. God in the Old Testament didn't want that cloak taken, and so to injure others. And now Jesus says, even if they come after you for something which is somewhat insignificant monetarily, how ought you to respond? You ought to open yourself not only to insult, but also to injustice. It's a very hard teaching, isn't it? Especially in a sue-happy climate like our own. Of course, Jesus, again, isn't saying here that there's no place for lawsuits in the Christian life, or that you must always give to everyone everything that they ask. He is saying that we counter injustice with love and with endurance. Third illustration, Jesus goes on to say, "If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him another." Go with him 2 miles. In this passage, we get the expression of going the extra mile. In that context, Roman soldiers would commandeer Jewish citizens to carry their baggage for what was mandated up to 1,000 paces. Now, in order to understand this, just think with me for a second. What if Iran invaded the U.S.? And what if they dealt a smashing defeat to our government and then posted Iranian soldiers all across our land, imposing severe restrictions on our religious freedoms and our manner of life? And then what if these soldiers were allowed to pick any American from the lot and say, "Now I'd like you to carry my gear for 1 mile." Can you imagine how the Jewish men that were carrying these bags chafed under these loads? How they despised their Roman oppressors? How they hated this most menial and degrading of tasks? And what is it that Jesus says? How do we meet evil with non-resistance, with love? How do we endure? Jesus says that we go an extra mile. Can you imagine how shocking this would have been to Roman soldiers? How incredulous they might have been when the Jewish man said, "I'm willing to go another 1,000 paces," with no degradation, no opposition forcefully. This is a radical thing that Jesus is commanding. Fourth illustration, give to the one who begs from you. Do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. Of course, we all see beggars Again, it's important to clarify because Jesus is speaking precisely about God's law that I don't believe he has in mind here those professional beggars that we see frequently who would prey on others and their gifts and who would make a living by this and so maintain sinful patterns. What does Jesus intend? Well, he intends that our mercy would be generous. And therefore, in some circumstances, we cannot give to those who would beg. That wouldn't be merciful or loving. Mercy must always limit mercy. And yet, how is it that Jesus' people respond to those in need, even to those whom are unlovely people, undeserving people in need? They're open-handed with their possessions. They are generous. They are caring. And some we might say, in this passage, when Jesus speaks about how we interact with those who would do evil to us, our enemies, how we do not resist them, Jesus teaches that we are to endure. We are to endure injustice. We are to endure insult, inconvenience. We are to do whatever it takes when facing an enemy in order to not be vindictory or to retaliate, but instead to be as God is to them. And therefore, Jesus expands on his teaching. I think in this passage, like I've said already, Jesus is teaching us not to resist the evil person, but instead, now the positive, to love them. We've seen what he means by not resisting the evil person. In verses 43 through 48, he goes on to explain what it means for us to love them. So he takes up this second part. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor, and then now again, the interpretation of his day, and hate your enemy. Nowhere in the Old Testament are we told to hate our enemy. In Leviticus 19:8, we are told to love our enemy. And as mentioned, there are other passages which speak about that love we're to have for our enemy. Leviticus 19:8 doesn't say to love our enemy. It doesn't say anything about our enemy. And this imposition of hate your enemy is something that's not found in the Old Testament. The Old Testament, as mentioned, does say is to love our enemy. Now, notice Jesus encountering this is, again, resolute. How do we interact with those who oppose us? How do we interact with our enemies? Verse 44, I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Again, the principle, love for enemy. And one illustration. In the face of persecution, in the face of those who would physically oppose you, what are you to do? Well, you're to pray. Think about in Luke chapter 23, Jesus' own living out this teaching. He's been brutally beaten, flogged, and now is really just a shell of a living creature, having endured awful torment and hardship. And he's been nailed to a Roman cross. And what is it that Jesus concerns himself with? He says, Father, forgive them. He's praying for his enemies. It's a powerful thing to behold, is it not? And Jesus says that as we do this, as we love those, as we endure them who oppose us, he gives us a motivation. He says that in doing so, we are like our Father, God, who is in heaven. Well, how is that? Jesus says that God has a sort of kindly disposition, even love towards his enemies, those who hate him. He explains, the Father makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good. He sends rain for the just and on the unjust. Of course, Jesus isn't teaching a form of universalism saying that God doesn't discriminate with his salvation. Jesus isn't teaching that all persons are in every way loved by God. He is teaching that there is a grace which is common to all people, a kindness which is undeserved, which God bestows upon everyone, both the unjust and the just. He gives them marriage and children and good food and sunshine and birds that sing. He gives them generously wonderful things in this world. This is how God is long-suffering, how he interacts with his enemies. And of course, for Jesus' followers to be just that, they also will need to emulate their Father in heaven. They, like God, will need to love those who oppose them, love their enemies. Jesus now really makes it very pointed that the love that Christians have is a distinguishing love. It makes them noticeably different from others. Of course, everyone in the world that we know, tax collectors, the worst of people, they have their friends over for dinner. They greet their family. But who is it in particular which goes out of their way in order to express love and concern even for their enemies, for those who hate them? It is the Christian. In the book of John, chapter 13, Jesus there says to his disciples, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another." How is it that Jesus' disciples are to love one another? He says this, he says, "Just as I have loved you, you are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." How will people know that you, the people of this church, are followers of Jesus Christ? Well, certainly not by any fancy t-shirts we have, right? No bumper stickers. Just as you love other people, as you are kind to them, as you are gracious, as you don't retaliate and repay evil for evil. This is the way in which Jesus wants his followers to show others something of the nature and the character of God. This is the way that he wants you to be distinguished from the world, by the way that you endure hardship and evil and oppression, by the way that you do not resist these things, but that you counter with love. Because this is what it means to be like God, to obey him here on earth as his will is done in heaven. All right, so I trust that you with me see that this standard to which Jesus is calling us, as he mentions in verse 48, is to be like God. Of course, we will never be perfect. That is unattainable in this life. And yet, we can have a real, genuine measure of godliness, being like God in this difficult world. Summing things up, going back to Victor Hugo's work and the bishop. That kindly bishop on that day did something marvelous, did something beautiful in the sight of all. In the face of an enemy, he not only endured insult and injustice, he didn't resist those things, but more than that, with grace he loved his enemy. If you want to be Jesus' followers, this is what he calls you to do. Trust that you see that this is very practical. Just like all of what we've seen in Jesus' sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, if you call yourself a Christian, that means that you, like Jesus, must live radically. You must live according to God's law. That means things when it comes to your anger, when it comes to lust, when it comes to honesty. And it means that in the face of enemies, those who oppose you, those who at work or in your community say snide things and mock you and are ugly and rude, even people that cut in front of you in the line on the highway when you've been waiting forever, the worst of people in this world, right? It means in all sorts of situations, we will be willing to give up our rights and instead of retaliating, to genuinely embrace people with love. Let's pray that God will do this in us. Our Lord Jesus, we realize that you call us to radical conduct. Conduct that is like your conduct and conduct like that of your Father. And we, Lord, as your followers, your disciples, desire nothing in this life except to be pleasing to you. We pray, Lord, that you would teach us more and more what it means to honor you as our King, to be your followers. We are thankful that not because of anything within us, you have loved us, and not simply in giving us wonderful things in this life, but by giving us your Son. And therefore, Lord, we ask that you would continue to work in us. You would make us a people who are pleasing to you. We pray this confident that you will work within us and thankful for what you have already done. And we shall ask it together in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.